right, welcome everybody. Tonight is Wednesday, October 4, 2017. We're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. Our topic tonight is Arriving at Bethany, Anointed by Mary of Bethany. John 11, verses 55-57. John 12, verses 1 to 8, Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13, and Mark 14, verses 3 to 9. Okay, so we're just going to read the John 11, verse 55 through John 12, verse 8 portion of it. But first, well, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen, and let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can have this discussion. We thank you, Lord, that we have freedom of religion in the United States. And though it's threatened, and though there's opposition and oppression, nevertheless, the gospel still goes out. And so, Lord, we ask you now for your Holy Spirit to come as the spirit of wisdom and understanding, wisdom and revelation, to reveal Jesus Christ to us, and to come, Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this word, and we pray, Lord, that we will not confuse the Marys of the scripture, and Lord, that we can set this straight according to your word. For this we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
All right, now let's read John 11, 55 through John 12, verse 8.
And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always."
Okay. All right. I'm not going to go through it. The version is pretty much what you read. I just want to point out that in one place here in this, it's this he said not, the strong not, talking about Judas Iscariot, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money bag and bear what was put therein. And the word means to pilfer. And pilfered what was put therein. Okay, and then to wrap it up, then said Jesus, "Leave her alone, in order that for the day of my burying," or burial, "she might keep it. For the poor always you have with you. Me, however, not always you have." But it's not the strong not, it's just not. Okay, so I wanted to mention that around June of 1999, God began calling for spikenard in my walk with him. This was a call for a baptism into the death of Christ, that the life of Christ might work in others. The same call continues to go out to different ones in the body of Christ as the bride is being prepared for Jesus. So, what do you do when God calls for spikenard? He was calling me to be anointed for burial, like the grain of wheat that must fall into the ground and die before it can sprout and rise fruitful in new life. And he's calling the body of Christ to do the same, to the same thing today. The spices of burial included myrrh, aloes, and spikenard. Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12 all record this incident described by Jesus as a good work. So if we want to know what a good work, an example of a good work, we have one here in this passage because Jesus declares it a good work. In fact, Jesus declared that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this one woman, Mary of Bethany, had done will also be told as a memorial to her. So I want to make it very clear, this is Mary of Bethany. This is not Mary Magdalene, as many people say it is when on Christian television. And they talk about spikenard and all like that, and the anointing. No, this is not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary of Bethany, who sat at Jesus' feet and was taught by him, and listened and learned. So at this point in time, Lazarus is raised from the dead. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary of Bethany and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So there was this, that was a political thing. It was like that event started the amped up the political cause, so to speak, where they wanted to do away with Jesus. We got to do something. Okay. Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and there is a feast at Bethany made for Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And so they're all there eating and drinking together with Jesus on the ground of a new life. The glory of Christ is manifested among them. The glory of resurrection is foreshadowed, for in resurrection, out from among the dead, we behold the glory of a new creation, the goodness of God, and the rest, satisfaction, and joy of God, or peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. All right, now, what we have here is alternative, waste or worship. Waste or worship. Martha worked, Lazarus witnessed, and Mary worshipped. The resurrection of Lazarus, followed by this supper with the one who is the resurrection and the life, leads to a new act of worship. And we're going to be talking about worship tonight. That this leads to a new act of worship. Worship is always the essence of glory. Worship is always the essence of glory. I like this quote by John Piper. He says, quote, "The fuel of worship is the truth of God. The furnace of worship is the spirit of man, and the heat of worship is the vital affections of reverence, contrition, trust, gratitude, and joy. What ignites the fire is the Holy Spirit." So, the death, burial, and resurrection of Lazarus gave witness that the wound to Israel was incurable, and Israel must die. In other words, and by that I mean the old way cannot be fixed. It has to die. It had to die. When God declares something incurable, it's all over. It's over with. Your wound is incurable. That's what happens in Jeremiah. Your wound is incurable. You're going into exile. That's just it. Okay. So the idea is the old way cannot be fixed. It is sick unto death. It is dead, stinking with decay. And that is also the state of man, so that the only hope of resurrection out from among the dead is by and through Jesus Christ. There is no glory in man's natural state. Jesus came and raised Lazarus from the dead in a profoundly prophetic action of hope for humanity. What he did. Because Lazarus was clearly dead. That's what we have to realize. He raised other people from the dead, and you could say, oh, well, they just, you know, what? He even says, oh, she's sleeping or whatever, or they went into a coma maybe, or, you know, you could say, well, you know, because back then, maybe they weren't really, really, really dead. Okay, well, you can't say that about Lazarus. No, he was dead and smelling. He smelled. There was no doubt about it. And that's the important thing. There's no doubt about it. And Jesus does, it's a prophetic action, and it gives hope. Hope for humanity. When and where God's nature, his being, is satisfied, it overflows into what we call the glory. It's the expression of the satisfaction of God's nature. God's nature seeks that which corresponds to it. Out of who God is, proceeds what God does. So God does things because it's in his nature to do something. God is for life. He has the power to bring life out of death. Satan hates to see Jesus glorified. Satan seeks to rob Christ of his inheritance. Jesus has an inheritance. Resurrection and ascension mean that the entire ground of Satan has been annulled. That's Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Has been annulled. The entire ground of Satan has been set aside. All things are now Christ. Satan is filled with pride. His desire is to have everything in himself, to be as God. He wants to be God. Okay? And he wants the worship, and he wants whatever, the people and the kingdom and whatever. He wants it all. All right, he wants to be as God, to be the seat of knowledge, to be as God, knowing, the way God knows everything. He wants the omni attribute. He wants all of that. He wants people to think that he has all of that. Okay? And he's just filled with pride. But what we see happening here is something Satan does not comprehend, and that is, Satan is nullified by meekness. He doesn't get it. Meekness destroys the very ground of Satan's authority. He doesn't understand that at all. Meekness is, God is my defense. You see meekness when Jesus talked in the Beatitudes, or, you know, if they, or whenever he said, like, if they, take your cloak, give them your coat also. What are they going to do with that? You know? If you get hit on one side of the face, right? Turn your cheek to the other. You know what that does? That equalizes an abuser. Because you just made it like, I take it. You can't diminish me. I just equalize the power because I turn the other cheek. Now I equalize the power by turning the other cheek. So you hit me trying to diminish me and take something away from me and do something evil to me. But now I turn the other cheek, and that's my choice and my voluntary action, and I just equalized the abuser, the power of the abuser. Okay, so that's meekness, and it destroys the very ground of Satan's authority. Mary of Bethany is a woman who, along with Martha and Lazarus, is loved by Jesus. We don't have that stated. I mean, okay, Jesus loves, but we only have a handful of people where Jesus said he loved the person. Mary of Bethany is one of them. She is known to us as the sister who sat at Jesus' feet. Now, this is a little bit confusing because we got two Simons, we got two dinners, we got two people anointing Jesus, and so we gotta work this out. On another occasion, another woman, not to be confused with Mary of Bethany, anointed Jesus at the house of Simon the Pharisee in Galilee. Okay, this is Mary at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. See? Two different places, two different Marys. The other woman was called a woman of the street. And by the way, it's not necessarily Mary Magdalene either. People make that decision, they make that assumption because they want to have something seamy, S-E-A-M-Y, in there. Right? Not there. Mary of Bethany is a godly woman who demonstrates her desire to be joined to Jesus in a gesture of lavish, abandoned devotion. Literally something that is a beautiful thing. She's a godly woman. She sits at Jesus' feet. She's taught and she learns. You have to remember how rare, because she's a woman, not a man. Mary takes an alabaster jar filled with costly spikenard and anoints Jesus' head and feet, because when you read all the accounts, in what account she anoints Jesus' head, and here is just the feet, but it's she, or whatever it is here. What did she anoint here? The feet?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in another account, it's his head and feet. All right. Spikenard comes from India. Spikenard means glistening. In the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 12, it says, quote, "While the king is at his table." Now, picture this. This is a direct reference to what we're seeing here. This is being fulfilled. "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts." In other words, she carries them in her heart. "My beloved is to me a cluster of henna in the vineyards of En Gedi." That's Song of Songs, chapter 1, verses 12 to 24. It's a whole big passage anyway. "Here is the soul's thirst for union with Christ." What does spikenard represent? It represents the outpouring of one's life. It requires myrrh, the spice of burial and wealth. "The vineyards of En Gedi bring to mind the abiding in the well that springs forth into everlasting life. The waters of En Gedi and the vineyards of En Gedi. Spikenard strikes the body of sin for death." Okay, what do we learn from the call of God for spikenard? Number one, we see in Mary of Bethany a desire to participate with Christ, not just imitate him or contemplate, not just sitting around copying him or thinking about Jesus. We see a desire to partake, to possess the life that is in Christ, to attain the place of abiding, spiritual oneness with Jesus, vital spiritual union with Christ. These are all things. Hebrews 3 verse 14 says, We are made partakers of Christ. Mary and Bethany wants that. The call of Spikenard is a call to participate in Christ's death, for his death is our death, in order that his resurrection may be our resurrection. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13.
For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit.
And then read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17.
But he who is joined to the Lord is one Spirit with him.
Okay, one Spirit. One Spirit. Emphasize that. Okay, number two, the call for Spikenard calls us to be dispossessed of our own life. Spikenard costs more than a year's wages, so it represents all that someone does, all that they are. It represents like your inheritance or your legacy, your life. To pour it out on Jesus' head and feet seems a waste. Judas Iscariot thought it was a big waste. Oh my goodness, that was worth a lot of money. How come you didn't give it to the poor if you were going to just pour it all out? You know, instead of pouring it out, give it to the poor. So it seems a waste. To be dispossessed of your life is to have no reputation, no agenda, no self, no glory, no self-glory. It is to lay down your life because you see that you are dead in trespasses and sins. You see that, you know, what is it? What is life? It's a vapor. What is death? It's a separation. You willingly die to the natural, to the corrupt, to the carnal, and acknowledge the sin of being double-souled, having a double-souled heart. Like David, Mary of Bethany would not give to the Lord that which cost her nothing. Let's read 2 Samuel 24, verse 24.
Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver.
Okay. Number three, Mary of Bethany dismantles her glory. She is found three times in the gospel record. Each time she is at the feet of Jesus. I'll just give you the references. Luke 10, verse 39, John 11, verse 32, John 12, verse 3. But she listened to his word. When Lazarus lay dead, she fell at his feet and poured out her sorrow. Here she comes to Jesus' feet in a supreme act of worship. When Lazarus died, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Lazarus is at this supper. He had been dead and decadent, decaying. When we say decadent, it's decaying. It's related to decay, you know, decadent. Even though they call some foods decadent. Maybe they mean it'll kill you. I don't know, you know.
Death by chocolate,
yeah, or something.
It's the name of dessert at one of the restaurants.
Yeah. But brought out of the grave and out of the grip of the grave, he had been loosed from the grave clothes and is seated here with Christ at supper. All believers are seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2, verse 6, to enjoy his presence, fellowship, and food. Because Jesus Christ nourishes us through the Holy Spirit. Okay. Here with Lazarus as a living witness, he's the witness, as a living witness, Mary demonstrates an understanding of what is required. She lets down her hair and wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. She takes the place of a servant. This would be the lowliest job. She doesn't use a cloth. Remember the towel and basin ministry? Maybe it hasn't come up yet. It's going to come up. Jesus washed the disciples' feet, like with a cloth. They call it the towel and basin ministry. Mary doesn't use a cloth. She uses her hair. So she takes the place of a servant, of a slave girl. I've seen this in India. It's very unsettling because, and they actually come behind you and clean the floor. And they never get up off the floor. To me it was pathetic, but anyway. In untying her hair, she does something Jewish women did not do in public. You don't do it. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, thinking about Mary of Bethany untying her hair and dismantling her glory.
But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering.
Okay. And they didn't untie their hair in public. You watch sometimes the things. Some women's hair is all, you know, tied up, you know, like up high or whatever, and then you know something's up when they untie their hair and they go like that. Anyway, Mary of Bethany though uses her hair to be a servant and to anoint Jesus. She humbled herself in an act of worship that was public, spontaneous, sacrificial, lavish, very personal, and unembarrassed. She was not embarrassed to do it. But to do this will cost her in other ways. Someone named F. J. Hegel, capital H-U-E-G-E-L, says this, quote, there is in man a serpent which has stung him with the sting of death and poisoned the springs of his being. All right, unquote. Mary is after the glory of Christ. She wanted more than just Jesus dying for her sins and taking her punishment. This is the desire for more. She wanted to participate in the recreative moral forces of the cross, going to the seed and root of corruption, the sin principle. We sin because we are sinners. Jesus died for our sins, but he also became sin for us. And when we say that, he became the sin offering for us. This level of worship and relationship with Jesus will bring and does bring criticism. If you think that coming to this place of worship is going to bring, yay, wonderful, from the body of Christ, even, let alone the world, no, probably not. Even from others close to Jesus. Mary's act of worship was rebuked and rejected by, guess who? The disciples. Her act of worship was criticized and condemned. And Judas called it a waste. A waste. Okay. Judas was the treasurer. He watched with an incredulity. He couldn't believe it. He literally, in the Greek, snorted with self-righteous indignation. Ugh, he snorted. I don't know. That's what the word means. What a waste. What a wicked extravagance. And his criticism seemed valid. He appeared to be so devoted to the concerns of the poor. Oh, it sounds, you know, so whatever. He wanted the spikenard given to him. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas was the treasurer. Give it to me, and I can get money for it and give it to the poor. But we know he was pilfering. We know that from the Word of God. Okay, Judas. So Mary chose to put her treasure into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, where no one comes to steal. Yes, greed cannot understand giving. Greed only understands taking. What's in it for me? But see, maybe Judas thought himself poor. I don't know. But there's also something, he presents that because that sounded very holy, didn't it? What a waste. We should give that money to the poor. That sounds so holy. Oh, he's so thinking of others. No, he wasn't. He was manipulating the situation. He was trying to manipulate the situation.
What's even more frightening, besides him doing all that, is that the Lord didn't stop him, even knowing he was doing it. He just let him go on in his sin.
Yeah, he didn't stop.
That's my point. Yeah. I mean, that's what's even more frightening. It's not that the Lord didn't know what he was doing.
Well, he knew who Judas was, the son of perdition.
He never called him out, quit stealing or anything. He just let him go on in his sin.
And right? And he calls him the son of perdition.
Well, it's
I kept all of them, but the son of perdition.
Well, it's pretty frightening.
It's very frightening. Very frightening.
Because you can be sitting at the table up to a point, thinking you're fellowshipping, stealing and all that, and putting on, you know, that
airs.
Fair, you know, that false light or whatever, false airs, whatever.
Something, yeah.
And you think you're getting over, and God's just letting you just go on your merry way. It's frightening.
Yeah, you went right over the cliff.
That's
where
right.
We went over.
That's right.
Okay, so maybe Judas thought himself poor. Those who see themselves poor justify stealing and taking for themselves. You've got to think
big.
It through.
That's big.
Those who see themselves rich toward God, can give because they see themselves wealthy and know God to be El Shaddai, the God Almighty of blessing. So how do we see ourselves? Oh, I'm poor. God, I get in his face, I got to get what I want, or give me. You have to give me. Those who see themselves rich toward God see themselves as wealthy because they understand that God owns everything. He's the source and supplier of all life and blessing. It all comes from him. And we don't have to demand it. God by nature gives. We don't have to get into God's face and demand it and rant and rave and rail. He freely gives. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. But you have to believe it. The Holy Spirit reveals the motives and intents of the heart. Judas was a thief. To his heart, this was irresponsible wastefulness. What are you willing to give me is the heart of Judas. Judas calculated the bargain he would strike later with the religious leaders when he would betray Jesus. To the heart of a thief, it's about a deal. A price, a sale, a profit, money. How much? It's about a deal. Mary really wasn't calculating in her generosity. It would be like giving away your IRA or what do they call them? Your 401k, your retirement. Your retirement. She was uncalculating in her generosity, in her worship, in dismantling her glory. Jesus did not condemn Mary. He blessed her. Mary of Bethany blessed Jesus. and Jesus blesses Mary of Bethany. Okay, there is no glory without suffering. God's love is a perfecting love, not a pampering love. Jesus was perfected in obedience in the things which he suffered. The raising of Lazarus precipitated Jesus' arrest and the events that we call today Holy Week. That's what we're entering now. The Bethany starts, and then after this starts the final week. Now, it's going to take a long time because there's all these scriptures, things that happen the final week.
Well, and then the other thing, too, the scripture that you brought up out of the Song of Songs related to the outpouring of the spikenard, there's a lot of prophetic scripture dealing with Jesus, but rarely do we know the people that were involved in the story through scripture. And with Mary of Bethany, the Lord has made it plain through all four Gospels it was her in fulfillment of that scripture. And that is a little unusual.
Yeah, it is.
So that is, on top of the honor and the blessing, that in itself is a great honor and a blessing.
Oh,
too,
yeah,
as
she
well.
Remembered.
Yeah,
yeah,
she's talked about before she was ever born. In reality, because she's the one who's going to pour the spikenard on the king at his table.
Participate in the prophetic word being fulfilled.
And it's incredible, because we don't really have a lot of accounts like this of these prophetic instances and the people involved specifically. So anyway.
That's a good point. That's good. That's real good. The anointing of spikenard prepared Jesus for his death and burial. How do I know that? He says so.
Yeah. Well,
he tells us this himself. The fragrance that filled the room announced to the spirit world that Jesus would pass through death to life, that he would be the offering pleasing to God. Now, we use pure spikenard. I don't know. My little supply is the supply that never has run out since 1999. It's kind of amazing. But and gone around the world, you know, with God telling me to, you know, release the anointing of spikenard, etc. And it's a very strong fragrance. It fills the room. Very strong fragrance. Just even all you have to do is even open the jar, open the container, and the fragrance will. Because I think I did it one time in an airplane.
Oh, wow.
I did, because we seemed to be in danger. Anyway.
And you needed this,
and
the supply.
I had the you know, and I carry it on me when I travel. I don't wear it. I mean, it's not a perfume. It's an anointing oil. It's not perfume. Anointing oils are never to be worn as perfume, even if you smear it anyway. There's stuff I've written about the anointing somewhere else. Okay, so the fragrance that filled the room, and Jesus is the fragrance of life to those who are called to life, and the fragrance of death to those destined to die. The spikenard represents a life poured out in a supreme act of worship. Mixed with Jesus' blood and the spices of myrrh and aloes, the fragrance says to each and all in heaven and on earth that Jesus is Lord over death. And that means he determines someone's destiny. Lord over death. I believe Mary of Bethany heard the call for spikenard and anointed Jesus in obedience to that call. She was called to it, she got in obedience, and she did it. Number four, she had a disposition to die with Christ, for it constituted the way to glory. The call for spikenard is a call to prepare yourself for death and burial. Not a fleshly doing, but a divine dying. It's the idea of letting death work in you. Let's read 2 Corinthians 4. Well, read 10 through 12. It's really 10 and 12, but read 10 through 12.
2 Corinthians 4, 10 through 12?
Yeah.
Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you.
Okay, so sacrifice is an offering up, not a giving up. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. The way we use it in America, anyway, when we think of a sacrifice, is what it cost me, like we lost something. Okay, well, in a sense, you did lose something, but when we sacrifice for God, it's an offering up to God, an offering up, not a giving up, giving it up, whatever. We have to see it that we are offering it up to the Lord. Even if we stop doing something, we stop doing it maybe God's ordered us to stop, or we do it out of love for the body of Christ, whatever it is. But it's, so we are, it looks like we're giving it up, right? But the way to look at it is offering it up, because of Romans 12, read the beginning of Romans 12, verse 1.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay, so that's an offering up to God. You know, you present yourselves, you're making yourself the offering to God. And that's what's represented here. It is the offering up of a life. If we plant ourselves in the likeness of Jesus' death, we shall reign with him in his resurrection. If we suffer with him, we shall be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Number 5, Mary of Bethany delights in the spontaneous act of worship recorded here. Jesus calls it a good work. He says it will be remembered. It's part of the gospel, just as we are remembering it right now. Number 6, the call for spikenard is a call to a determination to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. Judas represents the self-life, fretful, greedy, self-centered, fussy, lustful, hateful, and envious. Oh my goodness, listen to all this. Duplicity, superficial devotion, superficial. To hear when God calls for spikenard is to hear the call to die to sin and to self. Romans chapter 6. To die to the world, Galatians chapter 6. To die to the divisions of man, like nationalism, gender, race, culture, caste, language, Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 17. To die to the law, Romans 7, verse 14. And really, that brings us into a different relationship with the law. But the law doesn't reign over us. Jesus reigns. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. By the law of faith. By the law of faith. See? So what law are we dead to? We're not dead to the law of the Spirit. We're not to be dead to the law of faith. We die to the law of, like, that you cannot be justified by law keeping a bunch of religious, in other words, the religiosity doesn't save us, or today we would say Mother Church doesn't save us, and your Sunday school perfect attendance pin presented as evidence of how wonderful you are will not save you. Things like that. Okay. We'll be getting into it more in Friday night in Romans 4. Anyway, and it's to hear the call to go for the glory with the promise that, quote, to the one who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, unquote. That's Revelation 3, verse 21. Number 7, Mary of Bethany declared without shame and with faith in her heart that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that the one who believes in him though that one were dead, yet shall that one live, and the one that lives and believes in him shall never die. The point being, she believed. She believed. The call for spikenard is a call to present your bodies, a living sacrifice, as we just read in Romans 12 and 1 and 2. Mary of Bethany obeyed God as she took the spikenard and anointed Jesus Christ. She is one of the few recorded persons who ministered to Jesus directly. She ministered to Jesus directly. I believe she perceived as she obeyed, for she is not recorded as having gone to the tomb after Jesus rose from the dead. The anointing destroys the yoke. The anointing prepares one for the glory of God. The anointing consecrates one to the service of God. The anointing covered Jesus with the fragrance that, when mixed with his blood, would be pleasing to the Father. Before he died, he was anointed for burial. Prophetic act. Spikenard. When it is poured out, what is dead will die, and what is alive will live. Revelation 3:10 says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, if we would see the glory of God, we must, number one, what we're learning from this part of Scripture, number one, desire to participate with Christ, to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. In other words, partake. Number two, be willing to be dispossessed of our own life, divested of those things that tell people you are you. What if God took away everything that tells others who you are? I saw this happen to Jim before he died. Everything that told anybody who he was taken away from him. When he went in, he took his Greek books. He told him he was a minister of the gospel, who he is. Right, and other things about himself, played trumpet, whatever he wanted to share, right, of his life. As the time went on, because he was in there, in the hospital 47 days, but it was 51 days total of all the ordeal in the hospital, things got removed. Even glasses, his eyeglasses, that said to people, "I can't see without my glasses," you know. They wouldn't brush his teeth because they thought he had false teeth. What did it matter? Well, you didn't ask. That everything that was associated him was removed and taken away.
That's horrid that they thought his teeth were false. And they didn't even want to help him clean them. That's even worse.
Well, wouldn't even brush.
But I mean,
it was. Anyway, I'm telling you, it was horrible.
Well, something's
okay,
radically
so
wrong.
Okay. So anything that said who he was, he's not living anymore. Was living in heaven.
Yay!
Was removed. Was removed. And in the hospital, you know, your clothes that kind of tell people a little bit of who you are. That's removed. You lose all your hair with cancer treatments, so that's gone, you know. And I've never made a list, but one by one, everything was removed. Everything was removed by the last day. And not only that, removed from the room because it was just a complaint. Well, it gets in our way. It gets in our way. Just take that home. He doesn't need his clothes in here. Just take all that home. So he doesn't need that in here. Just take it home. He has to have something. And then, you know, there's nothing. You're rushed to the ICU or whatever, and there you are. The way you came in is the way you go out. And it's really being dispossessed of your own life, being divested of the things that tell people you are you, or who you are. And it has to be very difficult. I'm a person who smiles. Not anymore, jam something in your mouth. You know what I mean? Because they had to. They had to, for whatever the machine was, you know. But I'm serious. It's and so it's something you think about. It's something I think about, all this stuff, because that's what this is. This was this means. This is what is being talked about. Number three, dismantle. If we would see the glory of God, we must dismantle our glory. For no flesh will glory in the presence of God. No flesh will glory in the presence of God. Number four, have a disposition to die with Christ in order also to live with Christ and be where he is. We have to see that on the cross, so many people are out, you know, and they say, oh, go to take it to the foot of the cross. Go to the foot of the cross. No. Yeah, go to the foot of the cross, but don't stay at the foot of the cross. Because first it's look and live. Look at Jesus and live, right? But the call of Christ is come and die. So it's more than just going. I hate to be so direct, but so many people live with watered down milkshakes or something. I don't know what. Ew. No, it's die with Christ. In other words, we have to see that we don't just put something at the foot of the cross. We start there. We look at Jesus. We put something at the foot of the cross. Not just your sin, your whole life. Good, bad, and indifferent. Okay? But then we want to be with Jesus, because when he died, we were in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We were in Christ as he died. When it says, what is that thing? Were you there when this and that happened? The answer is yes. You were there. You were in Christ on the cross, dying with Christ. And I had that experience of dying with Christ, looking out in Christ. I was in Christ, dying with Christ, looking out from the cross. What he saw from the cross. Not looking at the cross, looking from the cross. And that's something to think about. I mean, you know, and number five, delight in worship, obedience in our walk with the Holy Spirit. It's not a flippant worship. Is what is your spiritual worship? Read Romans 12:1 again, because this is spiritual worship. Some versions say your spiritual service. You cannot separate the two.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Okay, well, they got service. Some versions are going to say your spiritual worship. Worship, that's your worship in spirit and in truth. Says
Amplified Bible.
Okay, good.
It says, which is your reasonable, rational, intelligent service and spiritual worship.
There you go. That's the fullness of it.
And the New American Standard says, which is your spiritual service of worship.
Okay.
And the NIV says, this is your spiritual act of worship.
All right.
So
that is what worship is, and it's connected to obedience and our walk with the Holy Spirit. Number six, determined to worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, and to overcome to pass through death to life, even as we have passed from death to life. When we're justified by God and we're what we say saved, truly saved, we pass from death to life. But this is a determination to pass through death to life. To pass through death to life. That's why in some cultures, which I like this, they say, you don't know what I'm passing through. And that's good. I mean, it's a good way to speak. Number 7, declare without shame and with faith in our hearts that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So, what does Jesus believe? Number 1, Jesus believes in pressing toward the goal, because now he's started to press towards the goal. He holds to the purpose for which he came. He is undeterred by the plots and plans and reasonings of others. Okay, because the raising of Lazarus really started something politically. And now they're really, it's, you know, what would you call it? The game is on, or the something is on.
Countdown.
The countdown.
To the finale.
The countdown is on. That's good. The countdown is on. Jesus is single-focused. He serves God, his Father, with gladness, willingly pleasing him. Number 2, Jesus believes his disciples and those believing in him should do likewise. Serve the Lord with gladness in obedience and abandoned worship. Abandoned worship. Mary of Bethany obeyed God as she took the spikenard and anointed Jesus Christ. She is one of the few recorded who ministered to Jesus directly. And then I've just quoted things that I said before about the anointing. Number 3, Jesus believes in defending, protecting, and honoring those who honor him. Mary was, because he does defend her. And there's a protection there, and he honors her. He believes in doing that, honoring those who honor him. Mary was uncalculating in her generosity and her worship in dismantling her glory. Jesus did not condemn Mary of Bethany. He blessed her. Mary blessed Jesus, and he blesses her. Mary of Bethany delights in the spontaneous act of worship recorded here. In the other accounts, Jesus calls it a good work. He says it, and he says it, and she will be remembered. Number 4, Jesus believes what Mary of Bethany did in the house of Simon the leper at that supper when she poured costly spikenard on Jesus' head and anointed his feet was working a good work on him. On him. That she had done what she could, one of the accounts says. And that she had anointed his body for burial before the time, aforehand. Number 5, Jesus believes that wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her, Mark 14, verse 9. And he verifies it. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. He verifies it. That it's going to go out, and we did that tonight, just to show. And to that I say, amen.
Amen.
Amen.